All right, we're in the book of Acts chapter 22 tonight. Acts chapter 22. We continue under the idea, under the thoughts of the prisoner of Christ, a prisoner of Christ. And with the Lord's help, we're going to cover the whole chapter tonight. I'm speeding up a little bit, but I think we can do so without doing any damage to our study. Last week, we covered a lot of ground, too. We talked about a misguided leader in James. Now, I'm not saying James wasn't saved. I'm not saying he didn't love the Lord. Obviously, the Lord used him to write a book of the Bible. But he was misguided on some things. But thankfully, his instructions came to a meek laborer in Paul. But the result of Paul following this leadership was a modified life for the rest of the book of Acts. Everything Paul does, he does while being imprisoned. He was imprisoned for the rest of the book of Acts. But it left us with some meaningful lessons. Lesson number one that we took from this was that God uses imperfect vessels. And aren't you glad of that? Let me try that again, because I know I'm in a room full of imperfect vessels. God uses imperfect vessels. Aren't you glad of that? Yeah. Second lesson that we learned is placating wrong thinking doesn't work. Wrong thinking needs to be corrected, not placated. Lesson number three, God's placement is as important as God's power. If you refuse to be in the place that God has put you or to remain in the place that God has put you, His power is not going to be as effective in your life. We've got to be willing to be where God wants us to be as much as we're willing to do what He wants us to do. Tonight in chapter 22, Paul gives his testimony. And he'll do it again in Acts chapter 26 before Agrippa and Festus. But as we look at chapter 22, there's some wonderful insights that Luke, through the Holy Spirit, gives us that can help us as we give our testimony to a lost and dying world. And so we want to think on this subject tonight, a compelling gospel witness. A compelling gospel witness. What we'll do is rather than read the passage, we'll just take it bit by bit as we work through on the points. And if the Lord will help us, we'll cover the whole chapter tonight. Let's pray. Father, would you help me as I teach this and preach this? I need your help. I need your touch. And I'm asking you in Jesus' name to use me in spite of myself. As best I know, I'm right with you, Lord, but I also know that I'm capable of offending you and not even knowing it. Lord, if that be so, would you reveal it to me that I might make it right? Would you speak to our hearts tonight, Lord? Would you encourage us and help us and direct us and guide us if somebody's watching or listening that's not saved? I pray they trust Jesus before it's too late. And I pray that the Lord Jesus will be lifted up and made much of in this tonight. Help us, we pray. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, there's a reason that when you got saved, God did not immediately transport you to heaven. Well, wouldn't that be great? As soon as somebody gets saved, boom, we're in heaven. That'd be awesome. But that's not how it works. You see, when you got saved, then you came under the calling of God. God has a job for you to do. Now, there's specific callings for your life, but I'm speaking more broadly. If nothing else, God has left us here to be a witness for Him to others. Now, God could easily have used angels and put words up in the sky. That's not how He chose to do it. God has chosen to express the truth of His Word, to express the wonder of the gospel to this lost world using us. That's why we're here. My number one responsibility as a pastor is not to win souls. My number one responsibility as a pastor, I believe, is to preach and teach the Word of God and guard sound doctrine. I believe that's my number one responsibility. But my number one responsibility as a Christian, which is a responsibility that all of us share, my number one responsibility as a Christian is to go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's winning them to Christ. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Get them baptized into a local church. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's discipleship. That's our number one goal as a Christian, is to fulfill the Great Commission. And that is exactly what Paul is going to endeavor to do in this passage. He has an audience probably of thousands right now. And it's very interesting to me the way this goes down. We're looking to the example of Paul as to how to have a compelling gospel witness. Step number one, communicate adroitly. I love that word, adroit. I love that word. Andy, couldn't you use simpler words? I sure could. But I like the word adroitly. What's it mean? It means in a clever way or in a way that works for that situation. Communicate adroitly. Look back in chapter 21, verse number 40. Remember, he's been taken into custody. The Romans came down and rescued him from this mob. They were about to tear him apart and probably had already injured him to some degree. When he'd given him license, now Paul asked, can I talk to him? Now, if I'm that Roman centurion, I'm like, what? You want to talk to these people? Yeah, I want to talk to them. All right. It's your funeral, Paul. When he'd given him license, verse 40, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, by the way, let's stop right here. There was just something about the way God's hand was on Paul and the authority that he conveyed. He has got a raving, lunatic mob of people, and he raises his hand and everybody is quiet. Man. Just something about it. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, one of two things is happening here. He either spoke in Hebrew, which I don't think is likely. Hebrew, even now, has become a language that is used almost exclusively by the learned. It's something similar to what we would see as Latin today. There are people that can speak Latin still, but Latin is a dead language. During this time, when it says the Hebrew tongue, it means what the Hebrews would speak. And what the Hebrews would speak was more likely Aramaic. So it's not saying that he was speaking in Hebrew necessarily. He was probably speaking in what the Hebrews would speak, which was Aramaic. Could it have been Hebrew? Possibly. But the vast majority of those people in that mob wouldn't have understood Hebrew. They would have understood Aramaic. By the way, Paul knew them both. And he knew Greek. And he knew Latin. Paul was a learned man. By the way, don't ever devalue right education. Sometimes we act like it's noble to be unlearned. Well, I'm just a simple old country person. That's great. But it's not synonymous to be country and to be ignorant. You can be country and know some things. Right? When we refuse to learn, when we refuse to better ourselves, I believe that displeases God. Oh, it's gotten quiet in here. Now, I'm not saying to get education for its own sake. I know people that are professional students. They've enrolled in university, and they're never coming out. That's not helpful. But let me tell you something. Paul was a learned man. But he understood how to use that education to get his gospel net wider. See? And so don't ever belittle education. It's a good thing. Now, some people don't have the opportunity to have education. Don't belittle that either. Can God use somebody that's not had that opportunity? He sure can and does. In fact, he picked about 10 out of the 12 of them. Peter was an unlearned and ignorant man. And God used him. Thank the Lord for that. Communicate adroitly. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Men, brethren, and fathers. By the way, notice he immediately tries to communicate with them in a way that draws them in. Hey, y'all, we're brothers. Hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, he kept the more silence, and he saith. Paul chooses the most effective media to give his message. The most effective way for him to communicate with these people is in the language they understand. Now, this is where we probably are going to maybe disagree. We have got to learn to be flexible in how we communicate. I've learned something over the last few years. There are people, and it's a growing number, there are people that I can call them, no answer, leave a voicemail. Call again a little bit later, no answer, leave a voicemail. Text them, immediate response. They prefer to text. I don't. I'll tell you why. Now, I don't mind texting, you know, just back and forth. But sometimes there's things that need to be said, and there's a whole lot of misunderstanding can happen in a text. You can't see somebody's facial expression. You can't always understand if they're being silly or whatever. I mean, this kind of stuff. I've said it many times. If I could go back in time and never get a Facebook account, I'd do it. I've got pastor friends of mine that have never been on Facebook, and their lives are marked by peace and tranquility. And I wish I could go there. But I can't. Whether I like it or not, a lot of people in this world, and even within our scope of ministry, that is their medium. It's not my chosen medium. But if I'm going to reach the most people that I possibly can, I better learn to be flexible in how I communicate. And if using Facebook, Twitter, I've not gotten on Instagram yet, never bothered with TikTok. I don't even know what the deal is with TikTok, except apparently it's going away. I'm just saying this, y'all. If we are hard and fast, and we refuse to at least... Help me, Lord. I don't want people to think I'm a liberal here. We at least need to analyze our methodologies and see whether or not they're effective. The message never changes. Let me say that again. The message never changes. And methodologies that are prescribed by Scripture never change. But there are some methodologies that are man-made. And a methodology that is man-made needs to be examined and analyzed to make sure that it's effective. And if it's not effective, you chuck it and you use one that is. I believe we've lost an entire generation because we refuse to change some of our methodologies. I prefer a higher medium. I think the highest way to communicate is to sit across from somebody face to face. You ready for this? And talk. That's the highest way to do it. But you know what? Doesn't mean a thing till I get them saved and start working them through the Word of God. So if the only way I can get somebody to communicate with me is to text them, then I'll text them. Communicate adroitly. And by the way, that isn't just about the medium. Sometimes it's about the approach. The way that I would, like for instance, a little girl who shall remain nameless, when I walked in, she did this to me. So you know what I did back to her? I did not do that with Brother Earl. I did not do that. I did not look at him and go, that would raise some eyebrows. I communicate differently with her than I do with him. And that's okay. The message is the same. I'm glad to see you. Glad you're here. With her, it's... With him, it's... No, it's not that. But communicate adroitly. Y'all be flexible. Do we see Jesus doing that? Do we see Jesus dealing with people differently? Number two, if you want to have a compelling gospel witness, don't just communicate adroitly. Number two, connect with your audience. And this goes a little bit further. Connect with your audience. Look at verse number three. First of all, we've already seen in verse 1, men and brethren and fathers. That is tying him into his Jewish audience. Remember, this is a Jewish mob. His audience is Jewish. Verse 3. I am verily, truly a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way. By the way, that's a reference to Christianity. They still called it the way. People of the way. Which is actually pretty appropriate, isn't it? What did he say? I am the way. Persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest that bare me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. He begins in verse 3 with his upbringing. This is where I came from, y'all. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. This is where I came from. You notice politicians do that? Isn't it amazing around, you know, election time, everybody came from hard scrabble backgrounds? One candidate who shall remain nameless grew up in the tough streets of Delaware. You know, this multimillionaire. In fact, I guess everybody running this year is a millionaire. But they want to identify with you. They want to make a connection with their audience. When I came here to candidate for this church, I tried to draw on what little country is in me. You know why? Because this is more rural than it is urban. Now, I do have a little bit of country boy in me. Me and my cousin Glenn would go out in the woods and build forts and do all kinds of things that urban kids don't get to do. I can't talk about all things I've done from my country perspective, but y'all can imagine. He doesn't just talk about his upbringing. He identifies with their passion. This is amazing to me. Look at verse number 3. They have just tried to literally rip him apart and beat him to death. Remember that. Now look at verse 3. I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Oh, by the way, let me touch on this. It's not in my nose, but let me give you this. Brought up in this city, I cut my teeth in Jerusalem, right here, and I did it under Gamaliel, and all of you respect Gamaliel, who was a student of Hillel, who was one of the most popular Jewish rabbis in the history of their faith. I grew up here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. By the way, if I read one more commentator that says, Paul never came in contact with Jesus, I don't see how that's possible. He was in Jerusalem the same time Jesus was there. They were comparable in age. He was a Pharisee. He had to have seen him. He had to have seen him. I'll tell you this, when he heard the voice on the road to Damascus, he knew who he was. He'd heard that voice before. That was for free. Look at this, verse 3. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. Now watch this. And was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. What is he saying? I get it. The reason you want to kill me is because you're as zealous about the law now as I was then. He is giving them an out. I know that you're not nearly so interested in killing me as you are defending the law. Now that's so far from what I'd have done. Can I speak to him, please? Sure. Why are you trying to kill me? That'd been my answer. Question, rather. But Paul says, hey, y'all, I get it. Yeah, my arm's almost off, but I get it. He's connecting with his audience. He's talked about his upbringing. He's talked about their passion, misplaced and misguided, but it's a passion. And then he reminds them of the fact that he too persecuted those of the way. I was right there with you not so long ago. I'd have been leading this mob. And by the way, there's a lesson to take from that too. Don't ever try to sugarcoat the truth of who you used to be. Don't ever try to explain it away. Don't ever try to alter it. If you've got a rough background, you don't have to be specific about it, and I would encourage you not to be. But be appropriately transparent. Let me tell you something. It's a powerful thing when you're talking to somebody that needs the Lord to say, let me tell you something. I've been where you are. Before Jesus got a hold of me, I was the sorriest, no good sinner you ever seen in your life. And once again, you don't have to be specific. You don't have to get into specifics. But it helps to be honest. Let me tell you something. I've been a scoundrel, y'all. That'll resonate with people. That'll resonate. Just tell the truth. Just tell the truth. We've seen this passage recently, but it works so well here. Paul told the Corinthians, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What's he saying? I will do what I need to do scripturally to connect with my audience. Young preachers, every once in a blue moon, a young preacher will come to me and ask for advice. I'm not old enough to where that happens a lot, nor am I accomplished enough to where that happens a lot. I had a young man come to me when we were down for basketball camp, and I was there watching them work Zach to his absolute death. The drills and whatnot, and bless his heart, he along with all of them, let me make that clear, all of them were about to die. And I'm sitting over there on the bleachers just enjoying watching it. And one of the young men helping the coach comes over to him and he goes, let me ask you something. Are you a pastor? And I'm always scared to answer that question. I don't know why, I just am. And I said, yeah, I am. He goes, do you mind if I ask you some questions? Sure. And he just started asking me some questions, some pretty good questions, actually, and some practical stuff. And one thing that I do say in these kind of situations is I say this. It's so important that you know as much as you can about your audience before you go in. If you're preaching to primarily lost people, that's a whole lot different than preaching to primarily saved people. Know your audience. Do what you can to know what people are going through. Do what you can to know how people see things, because that makes a big difference and it helps you connect. When I go out knocking on doors, I watch and I look around their house for things that I can connect with. If they're a racing fan, I might touch on that. If they're a football fan, I might touch on that. Or, you know, if they're growing tomatoes in the side of the house or whatever, I might touch on. I find something to connect with them over. And that's an important thing to do if you're going to have a compelling gospel witness. So if you're going to be a compelling gospel witness, communicate adroitly, connect with your audience. Then number three, convey God's awesomeness. Look at verse 6. Came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. By the way, hold your place here and go back to Acts chapter 9. I want to address something in case this ever comes up. Acts chapter 9, verse 7. The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Hearing a voice, but seeing no man. But then in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, it says, they saw the light and were afraid, but heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Some would imagine that to be a contradiction. It's not. Okay? There's two things going on here. First of all, the Holy Spirit is accurately reporting what Paul said. Is it possible that Paul got mixed up on his words? That's possible. But there's a better explanation even than that. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. Basically what happened is these men heard something. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know it was a voice. They certainly couldn't make out the words. They knew that Paul was hearing something. There's no contradiction here. Okay, there's no contradiction here. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. All right. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 10. I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law. By the way, notice this. At no point does he say Ananias was a Christian. He was, but Paul knows his audience. He says a devout man. That's true. Having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, that was true. If you're witnessing to Jewish people, be careful with your terminology. There's a time to bring up Jesus by name, and there's a time to call him by his Jewish appellations. Okay? Came unto me and stood and said unto me, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." In the same hour I looked up upon him. He said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And why tarriest thou? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now what's interesting to me is in his report, Paul tells what happened. Now, we're talking about being a compelling gospel witness. In a court of law, what is a witness's job? All things being equal and slick lawyers aside, a witness's job is to say what happened. Right? If you witness an accident, your job is to say, "This is what I saw." Right? What's your job as a Christian witness? To tell people what happened. God does not need you, nor does He want you to embellish the gospel. Our job is to say what happened. Right? And Paul says what happened. Just as it happened. Let me tell you what happened. A light came from heaven. It blinded me. I heard a voice from heaven. My sight was restored. I was led to this man named Ananias. He says exactly what happened. Don't try to explain your experience in Christ. It was a miracle, so treat it as such. And sometimes we are hesitant to tell people about the miraculous nature of our salvation. Let me tell you something, friend. That you're saved and that you're going to heaven is nothing short of a miracle. It is by definition a miracle. Everything about it is miraculous. Don't try to make it human. It's superhuman. It's supernatural. And don't be afraid to tell you, when I got saved, a miracle happened. Somewhere along the way, we stopped communicating to people that my God is God and He is awesome. He's bigger than you. He's better than you. You remember back when evolution first started gaining a foothold in American culture and a lot of Christians started buying into this idea of theistic evolution? Well, maybe God used evolution to create hogwash. God, by miracle, because He's God, spoke everything into existence in six literal 24-hour days. Why in the world can a Christian believe that Jesus could rise from the dead, but they can't believe that He made everything? Everything about who we are as Christians is miraculous. So don't try to play that off. Convey God's awesomeness. Miss Bobby, if I'm not saved and your God isn't awesome, I don't have a whole lot of reason to want Him. Right? So tell Him how awesome He is and how miraculous everything about Him is. Paul did. Now, let's take a moment in verse 16. This is another sidebar. Ananias is speaking. He says, "Now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." baptismal regeneration. I knew it! This verse does not teach baptismal regeneration. Let me start by giving you a principle of Bible interpretation. When you have a whole bunch of verses in the Bible that clearly teach one truth, and you have a couple verses in the Bible that seem to contradict that, you go with the majority opinion and you figure out the couple. Okay? Would you agree with me that the vast majority of Scripture clearly teaches, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast? Vast majority of Scripture teaches that. So what do we do with a verse like this? Well, simply put, this verse is a product, and now listen closely to me, it is a product of English being a clunky language. The best efforts of translators cannot always overcome the fact that English is not as precise a language as Greek. Now, there is a way to translate this verse in English that would make better sense, but it's hard to read. And the translators, not just the King James translators, every translator at least makes an effort to try and make the reading smooth. But when you do that, you lose a certain aspect of the Greek. So let me give you a literal translation. What Ananias is saying is this: arise and be baptized and wash away your sin, having already called on the name of the Lord for salvation. That's what's actually being said here. You're being baptized because you've already called on the Lord for salvation. But we've still got this little sticky point of your sins being washed away. When you get baptized, are your sins washed away? When is your sin dealt with? The moment you get saved, right? If my sins aren't washed away till I'm baptized, then I'm really not saved. The thief on the cross is in trouble. Every deathbed conversion is in trouble. And thus, by extension, it becomes a work for salvation. So what's happening here? Remember, it is so important that you remember the culture in which Paul lived. Paul was a Jew. Ananias was a Jew. Christianity at its onset was entirely Jewish. What did John the Baptist do when he came as the forerunner for Jesus Christ? What did he have people do as a token of their repentance? What was he doing in the Jordan? Baptizing. A Jewish mind. Theologically, this is not how it works. But Paul, if you want to have a statement to your fellow Jews that you have repented and that your sins are gone, how do you do that? By being baptized. It is a statement. It is not a theological happening. Does that make sense? The washing away of the sins would have been outwardly symbolic to other Jews, not inwardly effectual. It is simply displaying on the outside what has already happened on the inside. Not so different than what we do here. When somebody gets baptized here, it's a public profession of a faith that's already taken place. Let me tell you something. There are people that sit in the pews of Baptist churches and churches that believe in scriptural immersion. And yeah, they say, yeah, okay, I'm glad you got saved. But they see somebody go under the water, it makes an impact. And that's what's happening here. Okay? So if you're going to have a compelling gospel witness, you need to communicate adroitly, connect with your audience, convey God's awesomeness. Number four, how did I get so long-winded now? I've always been long-winded, but I'm exceptionally long-winded now. I guess after COVID and everything, just I got a lot in me to get out. Number four, this is where I depart from being Osteen-esque. Count on aggression. If you have any kind of a gospel witness at all, just go ahead and bank on it. You're going to get some aggression. You're going to get some rejection. It's going to happen. Verse 17. came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. By the way, he's reminding them, hey, even after I became a Christian, I still went to the temple. I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am prisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now in verse 21, Paul knows exactly what he's about to say. Paul knows that if they haven't bought into this thing now, they're not going to at this point. Because Paul is about to say a dirty word. At least in the Jewish thinking. He's about to say a dirty word. And he knows exactly what's going to happen when he does. Watch this. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul communicates to these people that Gentiles can be saved too, they reject him. But there's a lesson to take from this. You tell the truth, even if you know what's coming. You tell the truth. And that's what Paul's doing here. Despite his effective approach, Paul's message, and by extension Paul, was rejected. Verse 22. They gave him audience unto this word. You see what it says? They listened to him right up until that word. Gentiles. And then they're like, I'm done. That's it, Paul. We've heard enough. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, I mean, they're just having themselves a fit. They're out of control. Count on aggression. Some people are going to reject it. Prepare for it. But here's the key. Don't lose hope. If you keep reading the book of Acts, and we will, did everybody reject the gospel? No. This group did, but not everybody will. Not everybody rejects the message. Acts chapter 17, verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few, but the Jews which believed not. Some rejected. Acts 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him and to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Hold your place here and go to 1 Timothy, will you? 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written to a young preacher. It won't be long before Paul writes 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before he died. Paul loved Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith. And Paul wanted to encourage Timothy and help him and get him ready. I want to just catch a few things. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Some. Not all. Verse 6. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. Some, but not all. Verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away. Some, but not all. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Some, but not all. Chapter 5, verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Some, but not all. Verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand. And some men they follow after. Some, but not all. Verse 25. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest before. Some, but not all. Chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, some, but not all. Verse 21. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Some, but not all. What am I trying to tell you? Some people are going to reject the gospel. Some, but not all. I'm in it for the some that don't. I'm in it for the some that don't. Every year at Granite, we lose students. By the way, that's true of every Christian school in America. Every year we lose students. But just some. Every church I've ever been around loses people. But some. Thank God, not all. We've known people, whether they've been in our family, friends, co-workers, that used to live for God. Some of them have slipped away. Some, but not all. If you get focused on the rejection, and I admit I have a tendency to do that, if you get focused on the some, it makes it harder to minister to the ones that don't reject. Prepare for it. Count on it. But it won't be everybody. All right. So if you want to have a compelling gospel witness, communicate adroitly, connect with your audience, convey God's awesomeness, count on aggression, and then capitalize on your advantages. If God gives you advantages, use them. Use them. We'll finish up quickly here. Acts chapter 22, verse 24. So the chief captain already is not completely clear on what Paul exactly did that was wrong. He has no idea why these people are losing their minds. And now they're out there and they're throwing their cloaks up in the air and they're throwing dirt up in the air and they're yelling and screaming and hollering and just acting like a bunch of wild animals. And he has no idea what's going on. So here's his idea. Bring him in here and let's beat him till he tells us what's going on. Because that's how the Romans did things. Easiest way to get an answer out of somebody is torture him. So let's bring him in here. And what they do is they have already got him, the thongs in the Bible are leather straps. They've already got his hands tied up in the air, stretched as far as he'll go. His shirt's been pulled off. And they're ready to beat him with a cat of nine tails, very similar to what they beat Jesus with. We're going to get an answer out of him. Okay? Chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. I love that word examined. We're going to examine him. That's why I get nervous when the doctor says, all right, let's examine. No! Examine. That he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, I love this. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? What's he basically saying? Is this how you treat every Roman citizen that comes in here? Now, I confess to you, I do not know how Paul would prove his Roman citizenship, but apparently there was some way because he got their attention. Maybe it was a tattoo. Maybe it was, I don't know what it was, but Paul had some way of proving his citizenship because every time he called upon it, it was never questioned. Every time. Maybe he carried an identity card. Imagine that. An ID card. Anyway. A citizen. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? I love reading this in colloquial English rather than King James English. Just as it's written. Art thou a Roman? He said, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. You know what he's saying there? Let me get this straight. You are a Roman citizen. It cost me a whole lot of money to bribe that Roman official and get my citizenship. Where in the world did you come up with that kind of money? And Paul says, I didn't do it with money. I was born a Roman citizen. Now he's really got him all thrown off. By the way, he's still like this. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after that he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Why is he afraid? Because what they've done to Paul is illegal. And they can get into trouble for how they've treated him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul used his Roman citizenship as a great advantage, but he did it wisely and he did it sparingly. It is appropriate to use our advantages in a wise manner when it positions us to be able to advance the gospel. What do I mean by that? I don't spend an inordinate amount of time talking about my American citizenship. My number one citizenship is not my citizenship in the United States of America. My number one citizenship is my citizenship in heaven. I should spend far more time talking about that sovereign than any potential sovereigns here. But there are some Christians, if we're not careful, they're more proud of this than they are this. I got news for you. Remember what Brother Dan told us Sunday night? All these are going to burn up one day. But forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. This isn't going anywhere. I'm all for patriotism, and I've had some interesting discussions with pastor friends of mine. They don't believe you ought to have an American flag in your auditorium. They don't believe you ought to have any bunting on the 4th of July. I'm not there. I think it's fine. Thank the Lord we're born in America. Thank the Lord. But when I become of a mind that I'm a better Christian than that Lithuanian Christian, I got a problem. That God must love me more than he does that Saudi Arabian Christian. We're all one blood, y'all. Every one of us. But if it can be used to help me advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will absolutely take advantage of what my citizenship offers. If someone comes to me and says, I'm sorry, you can't preach the gospel anymore, I will absolutely cite the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. I will absolutely cite the Statute for Religious Liberty in Virginia. I will absolutely take advantage of anything that God has allowed into my life that allows me to forward the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. Paul knew if he let them go through with this beating, he was not just suffering for Jesus. His voice would be silenced. And so he said, oh, by the way, is this how you treat all Roman citizens? Because that's how he kept living to fight another day. Now, some people refuse to call on any advantage they have because we're just going to suffer for the Lord. Listen, there's nothing noble and there's nothing scriptural for suffering just for suffering's sake. There needs to be a reason you're suffering. But some people, can I just tell you, the Bible does not bear out this quiet pacifism that some people are embracing right now. It's not there. It is completely fine. Well, preacher, I just don't believe Christians ought to have guns. What did Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? you don't have a sword, buy one. He said, we got two. He said, that's sufficient. Nothing wrong with a Christian owning a gun. Now, when that gun starts owning you, that's a problem. There's nothing wrong with taking advantage of the privileges and rights that, and by the way, your rights come from God. Your rights don't come from the government. They don't come from the Constitution. Your rights come from God. All the government does is affirm them, and the Constitution enshrines them, but God's the one that gives them. But we've got to be careful. If God's given you an advantage, use it. Use it. So if you want to be an effective witness, communicate adroitly. Connect with your audience. Convey God's awesomeness. Count on aggression. Capitalize on your advantages. Now, next week, with the Lord's help, what we'll do is we'll look at, as Paul addresses this Jewish council, and Paul embarks on some journeys, and before long he's sent up to Caesarea, and he's gonna talk to Agrippa, he's gonna talk to Felix, he's gonna talk to Festus. Boy, there's some amazing, wonderful conversations in those passages. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Wow. Wow. God comes to Paul at one point and says, hey, Paul, fear not. You've testified of me here, you'll do it at Rome too. That came in handy on that boat, didn't it? When everybody else is worried about that boat going to the bottom of the Mediterranean, Paul says, I'm not going anywhere. God said, I'd make it to Rome. By the way, if God says you're going to make it somewhere, you're going to make it. As long as you stay in the boat. Christian, don't you get out of the boat. Man, I'm getting ahead. I'm getting to that sermon already. Stay in the boat. If he says you'll get there, you'll get there.